Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're at the end of that chapter, verses 26 through 31 this morning. Entitled this morning's study, Boasting and the Gospel. We've looked at weakness in the gospel and baptism in the gospel. This morning it is boasting and the gospel. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In my life, I've had the privilege, the extreme privilege, of visiting some of the most impressive and most beautiful places that God has made on this green earth. I've stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked down into its depths and stared across its vast purple distances, an unforgettable experience. I've stood at the foot of the great sequoia trees and craned my neck to look up at the world's largest living things. I've gazed in the great mountain ranges of four different continents. Like you, I've stood on a beach and looked out over the vastness of the ocean and considered the endless waves and the immeasurable distance. And in all of those experiences, I felt the same way. I felt very small. All those experiences, all those moments affected me exactly the same. I'm always struck by a liberating sense of my own smallness, my own utter insignificance when I see the grandeur and the glory of God's creation. It's liberating. It's liberating to realize that God's world, God's plan, God's design is so much bigger than me. You know that feeling? Do you know that feeling? Well, I get that same feeling when I come to this passage. I get that same feeling when I read these words, this passage. It's a freeing, joyful sense of God's greatness and my smallness. It's about Him. It's not about me. Verse 31, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Maybe I can say it this way. Christianity is about humiliation and exaltation. Might not always think of it in those terms, but it is. Christianity is about humiliation and exaltation. At the heart of our faith, at the heart of what we believe, is the fact that God the Father humbles His Son. He humbles His Son on the cross, and then He exalts His Son, giving Him a name that is above every name. But also at the heart of our faith is the fact that it is not just Jesus Christ who is humbled at the cross. You see, there we are humbled too. The lifting up or the exaltation that we call salvation, and rightly so, that lifting up or that exaltation happens only to those who have been stripped of pride. It happens only with those who have been stripped of all pride, of all power, of all plans, of all pretensions, stripped of all boasting at the cross. You can be humbled and not be saved. That's possible. But it is impossible to be saved if you have not been humbled. That is impossible. Now, for Christians, humility comes from three different sources. Let me just highlight them. It's the third that is found in our passage. First, humility comes because we are creatures. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. In his little book on humility, Andrew Murray writes, as creatures, nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to be nothing, that God may be all. We are humble because we are creatures. Besides that, I would add, we are not only humble as creatures, but a second source of humility for us is the fact that we are sinners. As a race, together, corporately, we are humbled by the fact that we bear the sinful, shameful nature of our forebearer, Adam. And of course, as individuals, we express that sinful nature in a relentless rebellion against God. In the Bible, God describes us as lost, as wayward, as perishing, as sons of destruction, as dead. We are contemptuous of Him and all His ways. We are indeed humbled by the fact that we are creatures and by the fact that we are sinners. But there's a third source of humility as well, and this is the one that this passage focuses on. There's a third source of humility for us as Christians, and that is the fact that not only are we creatures, not only are we sinners, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we are saints. We are saved through Christ, and it is a saved sinner humility that is the focus of this text. That saved sinner humility before God is the focus of this passage. Verse 30, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By His doing. In Acts 16:14, Luke says of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's a glorious humility to the fact that God opens our hearts. And that is what dominates this passage, this little paragraph. The humility of being saved sinners. Now, before we jump into the text itself, let me just remind you of the flow of the passage. In verses 17 through 25, Paul spoke about the humility of the gospel message. He called the message that we believe, that we preach, he called it the word of the cross. You remember? And last time we were together, we saw the full significance of that title, that name for the gospel, the word of the cross, what that would have meant for their culture. It would be like us calling the gospel the word of the electric chair, or the word of the hangman's noose. Come to our church and learn how to die a painful death. The word of the cross is a humble message. Paul also pointed out the humility of the method of displaying or proclaiming that message, just plain old gospel preaching. The Corinthians wanted decorated gospel preaching, improved gospel preaching. They wanted it to be dramatic and philosophical and profound. And Paul says, you know, marketing gimmicks, manipulative communication techniques, the philosophical speculations of men, none of that helps the gospel. God, in fact, intentionally humbles the cleverness of men with the message of the cross plainly preached. Verse 18, he said that, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, having pointed out the method and the humility of that gospel preaching, having pointed out the message, the word of the cross, Paul now in verses 26 through 31 points out another humbling thing about the gospel in Corinth. Indeed, the gospel anywhere and any age. Its message, its method, and now its recipients. The humility of the recipients of the gospel. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. It's not hard to see as you read 1 Corinthians that one of the major downfalls of the Corinthian church was pride. It was pride. Now, they hardly stand alone there. We're right in the queue with them, aren't we? Paul will chide them in chapter 4, verse 7. He asks, who regards you as superior? The obvious answer is, well, they themselves. What do you have that you did not receive? He asks. And if you did receive it, he asks, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? They were proud, said Paul. They were boasting. That was their problem. And to counteract their boasting and replace it with the humility of Christ, Paul is going to remind them not of the humility of their creatureliness, not of the humility of their sinfulness, but of the humility of their salvation. Now, let me say it another way. This is a way you might not expect, but you'll see that it's true in a moment. Let me say it another way. Their problem, we said, is that they are boasters. Now, I'm going to change it and say exactly the opposite. Their problem is that they were boasters. Actually, their problem was not that they were boasters. They should have been boasting. You say, wait, you said they are not to boast, and now you said they are to boast. It is the object of the boasting that is the issue, isn't it? Their problem is they were boasting about the wrong people, about the wrong thing, the wrong person. You see, there is a sense in which salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, eradicates and silences all human boasting. We understand that. The word alone is a humbling word. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. Romans 3:27, Paul asks, where then is the boasting? Talking about salvation by faith alone, he says it is excluded. It's excluded. There's no place for it. Now, it's fascinating to me that at the end of our text, Paul comes at it a different way. In Romans, he says there is no boasting. Here he says there's no boasting and then there is boasting. He says boasting is not excluded by salvation. It's just retargeted. It's just retargeted. Verse 31, just as it is written, quoting that great text from Jeremiah 9, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, the truth is human beings were made to boast. It's woven, boasting is woven into the fabric of our nature. Now, normally we would say that a little more theologically correctly. We would say it like this. We would say humans are made to worship. That one doesn't make you twitch when I say it, right? Human beings were made to worship, but really, there's no difference in saying that than in saying human beings were made to boast in God. The problem is not our boasting. The problem is the targets, the objects of our boasting. And Paul's goal here in this passage is to retarget. It is to retarget your boasting on God and Christ, on God the Father and on Christ the Son. Christianity is about humiliation and exaltation. It's about Christ's humiliation and subsequent exaltation, and it is about our humiliation before the cross and our subsequent boasting in Him, our exaltation of Him as Lord and Savior. So with that introduction, let's now move to our text. Let me give you a little outline as we begin. There are going to be three reasons here that the Corinthians, and we'll say all Christians, are to boast in the Lord. Three reasons that Christians are to boast in the Lord. These are three reasons that we are to delight in our smallness before God. Three reasons that we rejoice to retarget our boasting from self to God the Father and God the Son. It seems strange to say it, but God wants you to be a boaster. He wants you to be a boaster as long as the target is the right target. So having seen the humble message, having seen the humble method, now let's look at the humble or the humbled recipients, the gospel and humility. Now, the first reason that the Corinthians and you and I, by application, first reason the Corinthians were to be humble and to boast humbly in the Lord was their humble calling. Verse 26, their humble calling. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Now, as I pointed out to you, the Corinthians were unfortunately vain. They were proud. Paul refuses to flatter their conceit. The fact that God had called them to salvation, out of the ranks of the ordinary, the normal, and the lowly, that was to humble them. They just hadn't embraced it. It was a humble calling. It was a grace calling with which God had called them. It was not a calling based on social merit, on standing, on their accomplishment of any kind. The Corinthians wanted an elite, impressive gospel that would catch the ear and catch the eye of their Greek culture. Paul says, well, that's going to be a problem because our gospel message is about a torture stake and an executed Savior, the word of the cross. Furthermore, he says to the Corinthians, you want an impressive faith, an impressive Christianity, you got a problem. The problem is you. Who's going to be impressed with you? Just look at you. Look around your church, he says. No one's going to be impressed. Now, well, it's very clear from the New Testament that the early church was populated by people from all social classes. It's also very clear from these statements that the first church of Corinth was not primarily drawn from the upper crust of society. It just wasn't. The philosophers and debaters that they admired so much were not numbered among their company. Romans 16 tells us that there was a man named Erastus who was one of their members. He was the city treasurer. Well, no doubt he was a man of some standing and some power in the city. At least one, maybe two of the people in their number had been previously a leader of the Jewish synagogue. Well, that was usually a position that was held by a man of economic and social prominence. However, on the whole, their calling, their station, the thing that God, the place that God called them from, it was a humble calling. And that was common not just in Corinth, but really common across the board in the New Testament church as a whole. I mean, we remember people like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas. They were wealthy men. They held positions of authority. According to Acts 17:4, some of the leading women in Thessalonica were converted under Paul's preaching. But on the whole, true, basic, unadorned, humbling Christianity just didn't appeal to the elite. Just didn't. One critic of Christianity, a man named Celsus, he wrote about a century after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He said this about Christians, quote, "They're able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid." That's us. "Only slaves, women, and little children." I don't think he was being complimentary. And just in case you were wondering, he says this, "They're like a swarm of bats, or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, worms convening in mud." Unquote. In short, Christianity was not a faith that you converted to if you wanted to be cool, if you wanted to be impressive, if you wanted to impress and overwhelm your contemporaries with how hip or cool you were. You didn't become a Christian. Corinthians' calling was a humble calling. They were, on the whole, a crushingly ordinary group. Verse 26, consider your calling. "That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Paul outlines three obvious characteristics here of their humility. First, they were not intellectual. They were not especially well-educated. They were not among the intellectual elite. Second, they had no special prowess. Few of them held economic or political positions of notoriety. Third, they were not well-bred. They were not of the nobility class. Literally, it says, not many well-born. Now, this is not how you write to your church plant to build their self-esteem. Right? You know, win friends and influence people. Call them stupid, powerless, and poor-born. Not really. Now, hopefully you chuckle a little bit at Paul's description of the Corinthian congregation, but the reason you're smiling and chuckling is because it was written to them, not us. But, I'm guessing, just a wild guess here, but I'm guessing that nobody from Time Magazine or Sky News is going to be stopping by our church to interview one of our members at the end of the service. I mean, we're just as ordinary and just as common as the Corinthians were. And loving every minute of it, I might add. Now, you need to understand another thing, that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it wasn't that there was this great, humble group. No, not at all. You have to understand, Roman and Greek culture was just as vain and self-consumed, maybe even more so than our cultures today. They would have been offended by Paul's words here. Can I just say it plainly? They would have been offended. Paul wants their pride to be offended. One historian writes this, "Rome was a highly stratified and therefore immensely self-conscious society." See, everyone was worried about where their position was and where their position was in relationship to everyone else. There can be no doubt that Paul intentionally takes a pen of humility, and punctures their balloon of self-impressed pride. And you say, why does he do that? Why does he do that? Is he just being offensive? Is he just personally got some kind of vendetta against them, trying to humble them in some kind of, you know, personal way? No. It's theological. He does this because the gospel is about humiliation. The good news of Jesus Christ is about humiliation. The humiliation of Christ on the cross and our humiliation before the cross. As long as they remain self-impressed and striving to show off or impress others, the Corinthians were not embracing a godly humiliation before the cross. To say it another way, they were boasting, but they had the wrong target. They were boasting about self, preoccupied with self rather than with God the Father and God the Son, and of course we would add God the Spirit. And so what Paul does here is he relentlessly and firmly draws them back to the reality of their humble calling. The simple truth was, the culture was not going to be impressed with them. Good, says Paul. The culture is supposed to be impressed with God. He's the issue. Now, having given them three characteristics, or described them in three ways in the opening verse 26, they are ordinary, ordinary, ordinary. Paul continues without letting up. Verse 27 and 28, he gives five more descriptions. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Paul's on a roll here, so he just keeps going. He says, oh, by the way, you're also foolish, weak, insignificant, despised, and so lowly you are non-existent. He's driving over them with a steamroller, puts it in reverse, and gets them again. Right? I think it's pretty clear from what Paul is saying here is that God's goal in saving sinners is not to impress the world with those he saves. It's just not. It's one of the reasons why if famous sports star so-and-so were saved, then the gospel would take off in South Africa. That's why it's such an immature perspective. And we're delighted when a person of social prominence gets saved, but it's not because of his or her prominence, because of his or her soul. We rejoice in their soul being saved, but the truth is, God has never hitched the wagon of the gospel to a rock star, a movie star, or a sports star. Never. In fact, God tends to save the common and the ordinary. The nobodies and the nothings, Paul calls them at the end of verse 28. Why does he do it? To show that in Christianity, there is glamour, but the glamour is all God's. It's all God's, not ours. And of course, that's typical of God all through the Bible, isn't it? Isn't that so typical of the way that God works? That he takes the nothings and the nobodies, he takes the weak and he uses them. We are always hammers without a handle. We are always saws without teeth, a fork without tines. He always picks the weak and the seemingly useless. Think of the Old Testament for a moment. When God wanted to start a great nation, the nation of Israel, the nation through whom he would bless the whole earth. Did he pick a man with 10 wives and 50 kids? He chose an impotent old man named Abraham and a barren wife named Sarah. The weak and apparently useless. Their child, Isaac, is a miracle child. That's just how God likes it. The proof is that the glory, the glamour, it's all his. He loves to humiliate human strength and human methods. How about King David? Youngest son from a third-tier village in Judah. That's what he was when he was anointed to be king. John the Baptist, another miracle child from older, barren parents. Jesus himself is, make no mistake about it, born to peasant parents. Mary and Joseph are nobody impressive. And then immediately after the birth of Jesus, they become political refugees, fleeing to Egypt to escape the knives of Herod's executioners. In the gospel, it's a bunch of fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, John, who become Jesus' disciples, not the rich young ruler. Tax gatherer in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He understood his lowly place before God. He understood that salvation was humiliation. Pharisee, he missed the boat and fell off the pier, didn't he? It was the woman at the well in John 4 who was saved. Not Herodias, do you remember her? The high-climbing political wife that demanded John the Baptist's head on a platter. It was the woman at the well who was saved. The truth is that on the whole, to join the ranks of Christ is to join the nobodies and the nothings, the ordinary and the common, the peasants and the provincials. We boast in the Lord because of our humble calling. And that's the first reason in this text that the Corinthians and you and I are to boast in the Lord, our humble calling. Second reason. The second reason that the Corinthians were boasting in the Lord was God's sovereign purpose. God's sovereign purpose. We have focused on those descriptions of the Corinthians. Now, for a moment, as I read verse 27 and following, let's think about the verbs. Verse 27, but God has chosen. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. So that no man would boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Now, without in any way denying the need on the human level for sinners to repent and believe, Paul makes it strikingly clear here who is the operative power, who is the sovereign actor in salvation. Three times he says it. How could you miss it? God chose them. The weak, the common, the ordinary, the nobodies. He chose them, and there was a purpose for him doing that. His purpose is plainly stated: to silence and then retarget all human boasting. Now, this word chosen in God has chosen, three times repeated here, is usually in the New Testament used of God. It's used, for example, of God choosing the nation of Israel. It's used of Jesus choosing the apostles. In Ephesians 1:4, it said the choosing of salvation happened before the foundation of the world. And Paul makes it clear here in these verses that that choosing before the foundation of the world was not based on any merit. It was based on no merit in the one chosen. The elect are chosen and saved by God. It has nothing to do with who they are or what they will do or what they will say. In fact, the opposite was true. Paul says the Corinthians were nobodies and nothings. And the result of God choosing the nobody and nothings is that God gets all the glory. He gets all the boasting. In other words, it's vital here to see not merely the fact of God's choosing, but you must embrace and understand and grab onto and hold to the reason for his choosing. In Greek, in verses 27 through 31, there are five purpose clauses, five henna clauses, purpose. God, says Paul, unilaterally chooses. It is by his doing that you are in Christ. You say, why? Why did God arrange it that way? Why did He do it that way? What was His plan? What was His design? What was His purpose? And these purpose clauses give us reasons, four reasons, in fact. Let's work through them. Verse 27, the first reason is shame. Shame. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, purpose, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. I'm losing my voice this morning as an illustration. I didn't do it on purpose. But as an illustration for this sermon. If my voice were strong, I might get some glory from this sermon. But there's no glory because even my voice is weak as I preach this morning. God be praised. Why? Because God does what He does to shame the wise and to shame the strong. And that's His purpose. God has designed salvation to humiliate proud rebels. He gives us an offensive message, plainly preached. Moreover, He chooses for salvation the most common, ordinary, and undeserving people He can find. Embrace it, believer. Embrace the humility of it. That God is all and we are nothing. Grace and humility go together. You cannot receive grace and hang on to your pride. If you are like a pipe, when the grace of God in Jesus Christ comes rushing down that pipe, it thrusts all the pride out of the pipe. It is to empty that pipe. You cannot receive grace and hang on to pride. God says, I did what I did, and I chose whom I chose, so that I could shame the wise and the strong. Well, after shaming the proud and the self-impressed of the world, God says He sovereignly chooses the nothings and nobodies for salvation. Second reason is obliteration. We'll call it obliteration, verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that, purpose, He may nullify the things that are. God chooses the lowly and the common. It's His grace. It's His divine election based on nothing about us. Why does He do that? Why does He choose us, the nobodies? Why? To obliterate the plans, the wisdom, and the strivings of the world. Paul says, God chose you, the Corinthians, precisely because you weren't elite. As I said earlier, standing before this passage feels a little bit like standing under the Carew sky at night and seeing the stars and feeling very small. Well, I would say in the same way, it is liberating for us as believers to stand before the cross, to stand before God's undeserved choice of us and to feel very small. Because the smaller we are, the bigger God is. And isn't that what your heart longs for? Third reason, God chose us, the nobodies, for salvation. Not only to obliterate pride and shame the world, but silence. To silence the boasters. Verse 28, the base things of the world, the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are. So that God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen, so that no man may boast before God. That's His reason. That's why God does it. Paul actually doesn't say no man may boast before God. Literally, it's no flesh, no living creature. I don't think God saves penguins, but not even penguins could boast before God if He did save them. No flesh. Wherever you might boast as a saved creature, the one place you can't boast is before the cross of Jesus Christ. Wherever you might boast, the one place you cannot boast is before the choosing God. Silencing all human boasting forever was God's sovereign purpose in an unmerited election. But if you stop there, you wouldn't get the whole picture. Because amazingly, in verses 30 and 31, we see something else. We see that silence is actually not the final purpose of God for salvation. In fact, God's ultimate purpose for choosing and saving sinners is not to silence human boasting. It's to retarget it. That's the fourth purpose of God's sovereign choosing. Verse 30, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We'll get to that in a moment. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Verse 31, another purpose clause. So that, by His doing, you are in Christ. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why do we boast in the Lord? Why does God do all the choosing work of salvation? Why are those whom He chooses the most ordinary and insignificant that He can find to silence our boasting? And then, adds Paul, not just to silence our boasting, but to retarget our boasting. You might be on the front cover of Fortune 500. You might be on the front cover of People or Time or Sports Illustrated. You could win every Oscar, every Grammy 50 years in a row. You could have whole chapters and books on world history dedicated to you and only you. You might have been born at or arrived at the pinnacle of your society in every way possible, and none of it matters. God does not appeal to human pride in salvation. He does not appeal to our pride. He will not protect our pride. He will not make allowances for human pride. In the gospel, He intentionally humiliates our pride. Let's not even call it humbles. Let's say it stronger. He humiliates our pride. Christianity is about humiliation. The humiliation of Christ on the cross and the humiliation of sinners before the cross. Not until, my friend, you forsake your social achievements, your financial conquests, your pride of birth, your religious rituals, moral efforts, not until you forsake all of that can you be saved. You, Christ, the cross. You're saved only when you come before Him on the cross, empty, broken, humbled, even humiliated, without merit, without excuse, without defense, and without boasting. But, verse 30, by His, that's God the Father, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Now, our versions handle this little phrase at the beginning of verse 30 in a variety of ways. Greek is actually quite straightforward. It literally says, out of Him, out of God, you are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's about as stark a way of putting it grammatically. Out of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Salvation in total and every single part, it is from Him. It is God's gospel. It is God's eternal choice. It is God's work on the cross. It is God's gift of faith. It is God's regeneration. It is God's glorification. It is, you add whatever you want. That's what saves. Out of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. By His doing, you are in Christ. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know that Jeremiah 9 passage. Turn back there for a moment. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and following. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. You know where Paul now was thinking when he wrote 1 Corinthians 1. His mind was in Jeremiah 9. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this. We are made to be boasters. We just have the crosshairs on the wrong target. We are worshipers by nature, and when we worship self or anything else, we are in trouble. When we worship God, we are finally right. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Over in verse 6 of chapter 10, Jeremiah says, then there's none like you, O Lord. Sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1. That's the passage that is echoing in Paul's mind as he writes to the Corinthians. We are small. God is big. And what we do is we delight in God. We delight in His glory. We are humble as creatures and He is Creator. We are humble as sinners and He is holy. We are humbled as saved sinners because He is Savior. But by His doing, you are in Christ. Now, he mentions Christ the Son in verse 30, and that leads us into the third reason that the Corinthians were to boast in the Lord. First, their humble calling. They were just ordinary, ordinary, ordinary. Second, they were to boast in the Lord because of God's sovereign purpose was to silence all human boasting. Third, the Corinthians were to boast in the Lord because of Christ's saving supply. Let's call it that. Christ's saving supply. What we need, Christ gives. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Oh, says Paul, let me stop for a moment and expand a little bit who Christ is. Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom, or became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That is Christ's saving supply. So that, just as is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Salvation retargets all human boasting because Christ supplies all the needed ingredients for the cake. At conversion, Christ became to us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And the Father has intentionally designed the whole salvation plan so that our faith is in Christ who supplies everything for us. We are humbled by need and inability. We have both. Lots of both. All the inability, all the need. That's what we have. Christ is exalted because He has ability in abundance. He has no need because He has no sin. And He has all the ability in the universe and more to save us. We boast in the Lord because of Christ's saving supply. Now, you see that four terms are used there. I believe that all of them refer to salvation. First, Christ became to us wisdom, verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Now, some like to jump here from this passage back to the book of Proverbs, but the context is actually quite different. This is the wisdom that leads to salvation. It is not proverbial wisdom for daily living for those who love and serve God. This is wisdom that is salvation. We've already seen it in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Right? God is there, He's making a plan, and His plan is that the path called the world's wisdom, whatever variety of wisdom it is, that won't lead to Him. Never. in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Instead, God was well pleased that through the foolishness of the word of the cross, the message preached, that's how he saved those who believed. See, in this context, it's the wisdom of salvation. The world's wisdom, your pre-salvation wisdom, think about it for a moment, whatever it was. My pre-salvation wisdom, here's how I'm going to get to God, here's what I'm going to do, I'm going to try really hard, here's my ideas, here's my rituals, whatever it is. Think of that whole package. Paul says, it didn't lead to God. It didn't get you there. It didn't even come close. It is universal, categorical failure. And therefore, rather than try to amp up or somehow revitalize our pathetic, limp wisdom, what God does is give us Christ. Where our wisdom fails, it doesn't lead to salvation, to God, Christ succeeds. He becomes our wisdom. The wisdom that leads to salvation here is personified in Jesus Christ. He not only opens the way to God, He is the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus could have said there, I am the wisdom. No one comes to the Father but through me. What we lack, wisdom, how to get to God, Christ provides, not only provides, He becomes wisdom. By His doing, you are in Christ. How? Because Christ is the wisdom that is salvation. Second, Christ becomes our righteousness. Verse 30 again. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and secondly, righteousness. He is the path to God, and He provides right standing before God. Christ does not lead us to God and then say, well, let me empower your righteousness. You've got some, you've got a little bit there, it's not quite enough, so we're going to amp up your righteousness, we're going to plug you in here, and we're going to recharge your battery, and then you'll be righteous before God. It's not how it works. He leads us to God, He is the way of wisdom that leads to salvation. He leads us to God and then credits us His righteousness. We have no wisdom, we have no righteousness, Christ supplies both. You remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He doesn't empower our righteousness. We have none. What Jesus does is becomes our righteousness. Theologians like to talk about alien righteousness. Not righteousness that's from Mars, it's righteousness that's from Christ. It's a righteousness from outside of us. It's one supplied for us by Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 9, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He is our wisdom that leads us to salvation. He becomes our righteousness as His perfect life, is credited to us. Third, Paul says He becomes our sanctification. We are in Christ Jesus by the doing of God. How does Christ become salvation, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification? Now, the word sanctification can be used in a couple different ways in the Scriptures, you know. Here it is being used of the initial setting apart to God that is salvation. Paul's not referring to the process of putting off sin after conversion. That's a very common use of the word sanctification in the New Testament. Here he's not doing that. The fourth word on the list, redemption, is clearly a salvation word as well. So it makes sense to make all four of these words refer to salvation. Paul says, in Jesus Christ, you were set apart to God. He is the unique, chosen, selected Son. Isaiah calls the Messiah the select arrow of God. We have become select arrows and put in God's quiver along with Christ because we have been united with Him. We have been set apart for God's special use in Christ. Then fourth, at the end of the verse, Paul says that Christ supplies our redemption. The supply that Christ gives, and the reason we boast in Him, is because He is our wisdom, He is our righteousness, He is our sanctification, and then fourthly, our redemption. He doesn't merely pay the redemption price. He is the purchase price. Gold will not do. Silver will not do. Only the blood of Christ. You remember that great text in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there if you can keep up. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 17, Peter talks about redemption, the price. What it took to buy us out of sin and death. He says, if you address as Father, verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, and of course every believer would, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. Christianity is fearless because we know there is no judgment. It is fearful because we know the holiness of God. A wonderful dilemma. Wonderful. Apparent but not real contradiction. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. That's what Paul is focusing on back in 1 Corinthians 1. Social standing, birth, moral effort, religious ritual, none of those things are valuable enough to appease God's wrath at our sin. There's only one payment price that redeems, that purchases. You can swipe the card of your righteousness all day long and the machine's not going to read it. The only thing that matters is the blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9 says of Christ, "You were slain." What did that do, you ask? "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation." He is Redeemer. He has done more than redeem. He has become the redemption price. And so, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1, what God first does is He silences all human boasting. He does that by whom He elects and by the sovereign, humbling choice that He makes. But more than that, He retargets. He not only silences, He retargets our boasting. By supplying in Christ the way, the means, the power, and the price of your salvation. He makes Christ our path to God, our right standing with God, our purification for God's purposes, and our purchase price before God. Now, let me suggest to you that as a believer in Jesus Christ, the cumulative result of Christ doing all that for you cannot be silence. Can it? I mean, heaven would be a terrible place if we're going to stand for eternity with our lips sewed together. No boasting. So it's just going to be a really long, quiet eternity. How horrible would that be? If God has given all this through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, then silence is simply not fitting. What is fitting is boasting. What we were made to do. Boasting retargeted. Verse 20, 31. So that by His doing you are in Christ. Christ has done everything so that, just as it is written, let him who used to boast in himself, let him who in verse 29 had fallen silent, let him now boast in the Lord at the top of his voice. In salvation, God has done everything. And therefore in salvation, as in everything else, God gets all the glory. And isn't that the way it should be? It would be a very vain person who stood before the Grand Canyon and felt big. It would be a very vain person who stood before a glorious African sunset and said, well, I would have put a little more orange over here and a bit more purple, please. It would be a very proud person who stood before a storm-lashed sea or at the foot of Mount Everest and felt big. In those moments, we actually relish our smallness. And it is those moments before the physical creation that I believe God has given us so that we will understand as an object lesson how we are to feel in salvation. Here at the cross is another place. Not just another place, but it is the place that we are to feel small. That we are to relish. That we are to embrace our smallness. God created you, my friend, to be a boaster. We are boasters by nature because we are worshipers by nature. We've just been busy thinking about and boasting about the wrong person. To sum it up, the gospel and humility. Christianity, my friends, is about humility. In fact, I would say it's stronger. Christianity is about humiliation. It's about Christ's humiliation on the cross. And about our humiliation before the cross. And what God calls us to do in response to that is to boast in Him. To boast in His Son. There is an exaltation that follows humiliation. And yes, we will be exalted because we will be loved as if we were God's own Son. We are one with Christ and He loves us in that way. But for now, we'll just focus on boasting God. Boast in His Son. Boast in His Son's cross. Boast in the humiliation of your nothingness and God's allness. Boast in what He supplies in Christ. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Lord, we praise You this morning for Your grace. The grace of salvation that humbles us. Indeed, yes, it humiliates us. And I pray that we would embrace that. You are all, we are nothing, and we love every second of it. Heaven will be an eternity of making much of You, of exalting You, of glorying in our humiliation, and delighting in Your greatness. Thank You, Lord, that You have made us sons, daughters. You have made us those who inherit with Christ. You have lifted us up. We don't deserve it. And for that, we lift You up. In Jesus' name we pray.